Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. Yes, we're back in Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. This is God's holy and inspired word. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although they are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives forever. And, so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. We're finally back to Hebrews chapter 7. We're just finally back to Hebrews. And to be honest with you, I've been postponing getting back to Hebrews chapter 7. And that's not despite those of you who are eagerly awaiting Melchizedek. What was striking to me this week about Hebrews chapter 7 is that it's really, really, really different from Psalm 73. And I'm not talking about the literary differences in literary genre. I obviously know that Psalm 73 is poetic wisdom literature, and Hebrews is epistolary literature. But the difference that I saw was this. Psalm 73, all the way that we spent the last four times together in the Word in Psalm 73. Psalm 73 just grabs your heart. Psalm 73 is one of those psalms that engages the emotions. There's something that resonates with your innermost feelings. Psalm 73 kind of picks you up and carries you along with Asaph. Hebrews 7 is totally different. It makes an argument. Hebrews 7, 1 to 10, in fact, isn't even the main argument. It's just the preliminary argument to the real argument. Think of it this way. Hebrews 7, 1 to 10 is just the beginning of the runway to make a bigger argument. Hebrews 7 is didactic. It's academic. In fact, as I studied Hebrews 7 this week, I thought maybe I should preach it with my glasses down here this morning because it would be totally appropriate. No offense, Charlie. Hebrews 7 develops the idea of this mysterious Old Testament figure called Melchizedek. And today, it's going to be much different than the last two Lord's days, but today, we're going to take 10 verses. Now, that's a lot for us as we've gone through Hebrews, but you can only spend so much time on Abraham's loin, all right? Winston Churchill once said of Russia that Russia was a riddle wrapped up in a mystery inside an enigma. And certainly the great Old Testament king and priest Melchizedek has nothing to do with the evil empire other than that he too is a riddle wrapped up in a mystery inside an enigma. You'd be surprised how popular Melchizedek is. He's only mentioned in two places in the Old Testament, Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. But you can actually apply for citizenship in the dominion of Melchizedek on the internet. I don't know what the taxes are like, but I wouldn't recommend it. The Latter-day Saints actually have a published manual for the Melchizedek priesthood. I wouldn't recommend reading it. Melchizedek is huge, but he's huge out of proportion to the number of verses that he occupies in Scripture. But when you come to the book of Hebrews, you realize that there's more said about Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews than there is in the rest of Scripture combined. And in fact, Melchizedek plays an integral part in the writer's argument as he prepares us to see the glory and the surpassing supremacy of Christ and Christ's priesthood. And so we get to chapter 7 and we get verses 1 through 3 and it gives us a little bit of background to Melchizedek. But before we get back to Melchizedek, let me just remind you of a couple of things. Turn back to chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 9, we read these words. And having been made perfect, speaking of Jesus, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him, ambiguous, Christ or Melchizedek, probably how Melchizedek relates to Christ. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. So you remember all the way back in chapter 5, the writer says, I've got all this really great stuff about Melchizedek that I want to share with you, that I want to teach you, but you guys have become spiritually backwards. You've become lethargic. You've become spiritually dull. You become slow of hearing. And I wanted to teach all this stuff, but you can't take it in right now. And then what the writer does is in the remainder of chapter 5 and then all the way through chapter 6, he gives an exhortation warning them that if they don't press on to maturity, they are in grave danger of irreparably and irremediably falling away. You would think, on the basis of what he had said at the end of chapter 5, that he just would have chalked it up to, you know what, Melchizedek, that's too complex for you spiritually remedial disciples who need the ABCs all over again. You'd think it had just been all done with it. But then he gets back to the end of chapter 6. And in verse 19, he says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters in within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And I don't know if it was just a sense of a pastorally tender heart or that he just couldn't help himself. He wanted to talk about Melchizedek so bad he was going to talk about it whether they understood it or not. But here we are at Melchizedek. In verses 1 to 3, the writer tells us of his offices. First of all, he was king of Salem. Now, you have to put this in perspective in terms of the chronology and a timeline. He is a contemporary of Abraham. The city of Salem is the ancient city of Jerusalem. So he is king of Jerusalem round about 2000 BC. He is also designated as in his office as a priest of God Most High. The Hebrew title for God Most High is El Elyon. And the title, as it's used twice, by the way, in Genesis 14, El Elyon, God Most High, maker of heaven and earth. When the title El Elyon is used, it has the idea of the sovereign God of the universe, the God of absolute transcendent dignity, the God who is like none other. Now stop and consider this for a second. Here you have Salem, ancient Jerusalem, not inhabited by faithful, covenant-keeping people of God, but by pagans. And yet, in the midst of a pagan land, you actually have a monotheistic, godly king priest who is serving the one true God. In the providence of God, he has an encounter with Abraham in Genesis 14. And the encounter, you can read it for yourself this afternoon, the encounter is well known. There were four kings that came and they raided the town of Sodom, and they took Lot and all of the spoils. And so Abraham actually rallies some forces among his servants, 318, and they form a militia, and they go after these four kings. They win a smashing victory over these four kings, and they rescue Lot. And so you see this man of faith who also obviously has some incredible military and organizational skills and leadership ability. And he goes and he rescues his nephew Lot. And on the way back, out of nowhere, appears Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of the ancient city Jerusalem. And in this encounter, the writer sees all kinds of truth in what is both said and in what is not said. Abraham meets him, the writer says, when Abraham is returning from the slaughter of the kings. One little detail that's going to be a major point for the writer. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And then another little detail that's going to be huge for the writer. And Abraham turns around, and out of the spoils that he had taken from this victory, he apportions a tithe to Melchizedek. Melchizedek then, by the way, interestingly enough, the writer doesn't say anything about this. Melchizedek then refreshes Abraham with bread and wine. The writer sees in this encounter something that is absolutely huge. Now, but he doesn't stop right there to dwell on it. He just tells the story, and then he gives his name. Verses 1 to 3 is one big long sentence in the Greek text. It's a complicated sentence. And so he goes from meeting his encounter with Abraham to his name, Melchizedek, which being interpreted actually means king of righteousness. Melchizedek, king of righteousness, who is also king of Salem, which means king of peace. And so for the writer, this is absolutely huge. This is something that jumps off of the page. As he reads the ancient text, as he sees the encounter with the father of the faithful, the patriarch of the nation, he sees something going on here with this mysterious figure that ends up pointing to one who was greater. Is it any accident that his name means king of righteousness? No, because there would come one later who would be the Messiah of Israel, who would be the king of righteousness. Is it any accident that his name is king of peace? No, because there would be one who would come as the Messiah of Israel, who would be indeed the prince of peace. And then the writer tells us, he's like the Son of God. He is like the Son of God. Not necessarily translated being made like the Son of God, but the idea of resembling the Son of God. He is like the Son of God. And now the writer is going to actually tell us more explicitly what he means by that, not just in terms of his name and the titles. But then he says, without mother, without father, without genealogy. You have to understand that in the book of Genesis, every prominent person who comes on the scene has a genealogy. You read those opening chapters of Genesis, and all the important players in the story of redemption all have a genealogy. They all come from someone. Melchizedek is the only one, the unique one, who just appears on the scene with no ancestry mentioned nor any descendants mentioned. He just appears, and what the writer sees in that is an incredible significance. Now, I don't take this to mean that Melchizedek was literally without parentage. I think that the writer is just simply saying the fact that he comes on the scene, what is not said about him is incredibly significant. The fact that there is nothing said about having a mother or anything said about having a father, and there is no lineage mentioned, is absolutely significant. There's something else that's vitally important about it. How could you become a Levitical priest under the Old Covenant? Would you go down to the employment office and fill out an application? And under occupation, what you wanted to do is, I want to be a Levitical priest. Submit your application, go through the process, and maybe you're chosen and maybe you're not. Is that how it worked? No. Did you sign up when they went around for Levitical priest sign-ups? Church service, anybody want to be a Levitical priest? Come to the front. No, there was something that you had to be in order to be a priest. You had to be in the right family. You had to be in the right tribe. You had to be of the tribe of Levi. And so the Levitical priesthood, it all depended on genealogy and parentage. The Levitical priesthood all hung on who your mom and dad were and who their mom and dad were and so on and so forth. And so here, there is this transcendent priesthood that is not based on family lines or heredity, but it is based on the call of God. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, just appears on the scene, mysterious figure. Nobody knows where he came from. Nobody knows where he went to, nor beginning of days, nor end of life. Again, I don't think this is to say that he was without a date of birth and without a date of death, but the writer is emphasizing the fact nothing's recorded. He leaves the scene just as mysteriously as he appeared on the scene. And for all we know, he just came out of nowhere and went to nowhere. There is a sense where the silence in the text is what the writer is emphasizing. It is the significance of the silence that makes him say, without father, without mother, without genealogy, without beginning or end of days. And then notice, resembling the Son of God. Now hold on a second. Do you know who the son's mother was? Yes. Did the son have a genealogy? Yes. Matthew and Luke both record it. Matthew and Luke record who his mother was. Matthew and Luke record who his the man who would be his earthly father to raise him, who he was. And so when we look at this, obviously the Son of God in his incarnation had a genealogy, had a biological mother. But understand this, Jesus Christ is the archetype of Melchizedek. And since Jesus Christ is the eternal Son, As the eternal Son, He Himself is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who does not have beginning of days nor end of days, the one who does not have a progenitor, the one who does not have one who brought him to life. So Melchizedek comes into this world and is made like the Son because he is designed to point to the Son. When Melchizedek appears on the scene, there's something that's happening, and that is God is saying, as it were, I am painting a picture by what I say and by what I don't say about this figure Melchizedek, and that picture is a prophetic picture that is pointing you to one who is not only going to come later, but one of whom Melchizedek himself represents even as he's in heaven right now. Quite a remarkable thing when you think about it. The eternal Son is in a sense projected in the person of Melchizedek, and Melchizedek then in turn projects the one who would come and fulfill his priesthood. Then the writer says, and he remains a priest unto perpetuity. That is, just as he had no predecessor, so he has no successor. And again, the contrast is with the Levitical priesthood, because these priests all died, and when they died, they all needed to be replaced. But since Melchizedek is like the eternal Son, he represents the priesthood that is eternal and needs no replacements. And that is more than hinted at in Psalm 110 and verse 4. You are a priest. For how long? Forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so here's the question. Who is this Melchizedek? Well, let me give you some suggestions that have been floated over the years. Some have said it's the Holy Spirit. Now, the some who said it was the Holy Spirit were all Gnostic heretics. That doesn't make it fundamentally wrong, but it makes you think that it probably is fundamentally wrong. The problem is that there's no place in Scripture in which the Spirit of God is actually incarnated in any way. Others have actually said this was Shem, one of the sons of Noah. And they try to show how chronologically Shem could have been alive at the time of Abraham. Well, there's a problem with that. By the way, Luther liked this idea, and I find it implausible, because was Shem without father or mother, or without genealogy? No, he wasn't. We also end up having, when it comes to Shem, we end up having a loin problem. Because Levi would have been just as much in Abraham's loins as he would have been in Shem's loins, which ends up undermining the argument, as we'll see in a little while. Others have said it was an angel. Melchizedek was an angel. You find this referenced many times in the Dead Sea Scrolls and other Jewish writings. In fact, other Jewish writings actually very specifically identify Melchizedek as Michael the archangel. Possible, I'm sure. Others have said this is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is a Christophany. This is Jesus appearing in earthly form, human form, before the incarnation. Just look at this with me. Chapter 6, verse 20. Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. 7:3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. 7:15, this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek. I'm going to tell you in a minute why I think it's relatively implausible that Melchizedek is the pre-incarnate Christ. But the last view, and it's the one I think that is right, is that Melchizedek was actually a real historical human being who served as a prophetic witness to Jesus Christ. The way the story is recorded in Genesis, it is important in terms of what is said and what isn't said, and this peculiar person with all of their details foreshadows a priesthood that is based not on descent nor upon the law of Moses. And so Melchizedek serves a prophetic function. For the writer to the Hebrews, the importance of Melchizedek is actually his priesthood, which points to Christ and his priesthood. And the twofold comparison that we just read, I think, actually makes us doubt seriously this is a pre-incarnate Christ. Because first of all, Melchizedek was made like the Son of God, which must exclude the idea that he was the Son of God. And second, Christ became a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which seems to exclude the idea that he himself was Melchizedek. And so here you have this mysterious figure who appears on the scene, disappears from the scene, and the writer is making much of this because it's going to be absolutely critical to his argument that we might get to next week. Verses 4 through 10, the greatness of Melchizedek. Now observe how great this man was. What the writer is going to do in verses 4 to 10 is he's going to give us the argument that, by the way, is not going to be really easy for 21st century American Westerners to follow. He's going to give us an argument on how great Melchizedek was, and he begins with this declaration, "Behold how great this one was." Abraham, the writer says, the patriarch. Not just old Abe. Abraham, the patriarch. Abraham, the progenitor of the chosen race. Abraham, the one who had the most exalted status in all of Israel's history. The patriarch of the patriarchs. Abraham, the patriarch, paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now follow the argument. That's the fact. Verse 5, my rendering goes like this. And those of the sons of Levi, receiving the priesthood, have a commandment to receive a tithe from the people according to the law. You got to follow this or it will just make absolutely no sense. And maybe if you do follow it, it still won't make any sense. But we'll try to make the conclusion nice and tight for you. There were three tithes under the old covenant. And one was specifically designated for the ministry support of the Levitical priests. What the writer is saying is, with the background of Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, understand this, the people paid tithes to the priesthood, to the Levites. But the interesting thing is that they were all from Abraham. They were all from Abraham's loins. In other words, you had the people paying tithes to the Levites, which ends up amounting to nothing more than brothers paying tithes to brothers. But the one not having a genealogy from them, that is one not being a Levite or from the seed of Abraham, received a tithe from Abraham. The argument goes like this. The Levitical priesthood actually received its authority to take a tithe from the law of Moses. When the tithe is given from Abraham to Melchizedek, the king priest, it predates the law, transcends the law, and points to the fact that the one who was greater than the Levites who received tithes paid tithes to the one who was greater than the Levites, that is Melchizedek. Is it all coming clear now? Next sign of Melchizedek's greatness, second part of verse 6 and 7. And he, Melchizedek, blessed the one having the promises, Abraham. Now, there's a subtlety to the argument here that you have to follow. The law was temporary. The promise was forever.
Amen.
Okay? That undergirds, by the way, the theology of Hebrews. The law was temporary. The promise is forever. Ones that receive tithes from their own brethren on a temporary law don't compare to the one who blessed the one who had the promise, which is forever. In other words, the promise based on the infallible word of God, Melchizedek comes up to the one, Abraham, who's in possession of the promise. The promise. From the living God. And Melchizedek turns around and blesses Abraham, who possesses the eternal promise. And for the writer, this ends up being a demonstration of the greatness of Melchizedek, because he says, for apart from all dispute, in other words, this is absolutely, thoroughly, completely uncontested. There is a certainty to what I'm about to tell you, and that is that the lesser is blessed by the greater. It's an obvious principle. So if Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, that must mean Melchizedek was greater. And if Melchizedek blessed Abraham, that must mean Melchizedek is greater. To bless, by the way, has the idea of to communicate some good to someone, whether it's spiritual or material or temporal or eternal. And as you read the idea of blessing, it could be a prophetic act where somebody, like for instance, Jacob gathers his sons in Genesis 42, pronounces a blessing on them. Those are prophetic acts, prophetic blessings. Then there's a blessing based on an office. In other words, the priest had the right to pronounce a blessing upon the people. And then there's a time where there's just a prayer for blessing, that I hope God does this for you. And that could be a blessing. With Melchizedek, it's really a combination of the first two. He's given a prophetic blessing on Abraham by virtue of his office as king and priest. And so for the writer, he says, if you know your Old Testaments, this is proof positive of how great Melchizedek is. Now we get to the third part of how great Melchizedek is. Even the Levites tithed to Melchizedek, which should be totally obvious to you as you read Genesis chapter 14, right? Was Levi born in Genesis 14? Yes or no? No. Was he a twinkle in anybody's eye? No. And here's the way the argument goes. You've got to follow this, because this is really a stunning thing to me. The writer says in verse 8, on the one hand, you have mortal men receiving tithes. That is the Levites. They get old, they die, they need to be replaced, they need successors. And these mortal people receive tithes. But on the other hand, there is witness born to him who lives. That is Melchizedek. Fundamental contrast between the Levitical priesthood and Melchizedek. The Levitical priesthood is by nature temporary, because it's constricted by death. Melchizedek, in terms of the way of how he's presented in Scripture, doesn't have that problem. Without beginning of days nor end of days, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so Scripture reveals that there's absolutely no limitation or duration of the Melchizedekian priesthood. And so the writer then turns around and says, it should be very obvious to you, so to speak. Levi, verses 9 and 10, Levi who receives tithes paid tithes through Abraham. And here's how he did it. For he was yet in the loins of his father Abraham when Abraham met Melchizedek. That's strange, right? I mean, that I wrote a little blog this week. I would never just say, let's see, what could I preach? Ah, obviously, Hebrews 7, 1 to 10. What a great text. I wouldn't do that. I mean, tithing, loins, you know, it's just that I told Sue, try to find some hymns with tithing and loins in it, and she couldn't find any. But for the writer, this is an incredibly important argument. And the reason we don't track with it like we should is because we don't think biblically. We are a people who think that it is the individual which is the beginning, the middle, and the end of all existence. We think in totally individualistic terms. We think strictly in terms of me, myself, and I. We don't think about where we came from. We don't think about who comes from us. But in the Bible, there is such a thing as corporate solidarity. And in fact, God Himself deals with people corporately. Oh, of course, the Bible teaches us that God deals with people individually. No doubt about that. We don't want to minimize that for a second. But the Bible is also absolutely clear that God deals with people as corporate entities, whether as families or nations or humanity. This last week, teaching the Old Testament survey to the 7th and 8th graders, we got to that story of Achan in the book of Joshua. And the kids are like, they killed his whole family? Yeah. Right. So when it was discovered that Achan had taken that which was forbidden under the ban and took the Babylonian robe and the silver and the gold and hid it under his tent, and when then the Israelites go up to Ai in order to win an easy victory, and they lose, and Joshua begins to realize something is wrong, and God reveals to him the reason you lost is because there's sin in the camp. You start to see that one man's sin impacts his family. Pay attention, men. This isn't the point of Hebrews 7, but it most certainly is a truth in Scripture. Our sins do not only affect us. And you think that what's done in secret has no implications for your wife and your children, and that's wrong. And so what happens is the lots are drawn and it goes down, and Achan and his family and his livestock are all stoned to death and burned. Why? Because of the principle of corporate solidarity. When Achan acted, he acted not only in a way that affected himself, he acted in a way that affected his family, and his family also paid the price, corporate solidarity. When Adam is in the garden, Adam sins. And when Adam sins, guess who else sinned in Adam? All of us. Paul's empirical proof: we all die. When Adam sinned, we sin. And so God deals with people at a corporate level in different ways. There are times where He deals with people corporately on a legal or federal level, like He did with Abraham or with Adam. And by the way, if that doesn't sound fair to you, it's because your thinking's too American, not biblical, not covenantal enough. But then also don't go claiming the righteousness of Jesus Christ as your only hope for salvation. Because just as sure as Adam acted on behalf of all of his posterity and his sin brought condemnation to all who were in him, so Jesus Christ acts corporately, federally, legally, forensically on behalf of all those who are in him. So that his righteousness becomes our righteousness. The argument here, though, is not a legal or federal argument. It is a biological or seminal argument. When Abraham met Melchizedek and paid tithes to Melchizedek, guess who was in Abraham's loins? All those Levites. In some ways, a pretty astounding statement when you think about it. The DNA of all those Levites was right there. And so the writer says, when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, Levi, who was seminally present in Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek. And therefore, what you see is that those who, according to the law, received tithes also paid tithes to the one who was the greater priest. It was the status of priesthood among the Levites that was the foundation for them receiving tithes. And now all of a sudden, those who by law could receive tithes are now found paying tithes to the one who is the greater priest. All of this causes the writer to say, look, this is a no-brainer. You see how great Melchizedek is? Do you see how great this man is? The one who received tithes from our forefather, the one who blessed our forefather, the one whom the Levites paid tithes to through our forefather. It is indisputable. Melchizedek is a really incredible, majestic, unique, significant person in redemptive history. And here's why. Not because of the mystery, not because the writer doesn't, or Genesis doesn't say enough to give us enough information so you can have quacks later that are going to establish the dominion of Melchizedek, and you can apply for membership, citizenship via the internet, and be a citizen of the sovereign state of the dominion of Melchizedek. Not so people 1,800 years later or even longer can come up with, if you wear the right underwear and know the right handshakes, you can be like Melchizedek too. What makes Melchizedek great is not the speculation that revolves around Melchizedek. What makes Melchizedek great is that he bears the character of the Son of God, and that is his greatness. Melchizedek's lack of genealogy, his reception of tithes from Abraham, the inferior pays tithes to the superior, his blessing of Abraham, the greater blesses the lesser, all prove Melchizedek to be the greater priest, greater than the Levites. You say, so what? If Jesus cannot biblically qualify to be a real priest, all of us will end up in hell. That's the so what. You need a priest. And God set up rules. And that priest, if he's going to be a real priest and going to be your mediator and your intercessor and the one who makes atonement for your sins, then he better be a priest that is in sync with the revealed will of God. And so the writer wants us to know that Jesus, who is the ultimate king priest, is according to the order of Melchizedek, which makes him superior to the sons of Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. So when you look to Jesus, what you're looking at is one who is an eternal priest, one who is a priest on your behalf in perpetuity. It's glorious. When I was a Roman Catholic, I used to wear a necklace around. It was a little St. Christopher's medal. You turned around, you know what it said? In case of accident, please call a priest. I don't wear that anymore. I have a priest whose name is Love. And I don't need to wear a necklace to have somebody call a priest, because I've already got a priest who's seated at the right hand of God according to the order of Melchizedek, which is an eternal priesthood. Nobody needs to replace him. He's not going to get old or tired or senile. I have a great high priest. And so Melchizedek, because he's this mysterious figure, of course gives rise to all this speculation, right? Both Jews and Christians and Gnostics and other groups have a field day with this riddle wrapped up in a mystery inside an enigma. But for the writer to the Hebrews, Melchizedek's appearance on the stage of human history in Genesis 14 and his mention of his priesthood in Psalm 110 is much more important than any speculation. For the writer to the Hebrews, he is introduced for the sake of the Son. So the greatest thing about Melchizedek is that he resembles Jesus, who is El Elyon, God Most High. It is Melchizedek who points us to Jesus Christ, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the Eternal Son, who is a priest far better than any of the sons of Aaron. Let's pray. Father, we pray for those who are here today who are trying to do everything on their own and trying to earn from you some brownie points so they might get to heaven. We pray for those who think that they don't need anyone. Father, we pray that you would impress upon them today that they need Jesus Christ as their high priest, as their Savior, as their Lord, as their King. And Father, we pray for us who have known Christ, walk with Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us to see truly how great he is. May we truly behold the Lamb crowned with glory. Father, we have no clue. We have no clue. But give us a glimpse that we may worship him as we ought. In Jesus' name, amen.